Today, I'll be sharing from the book of Psalms, Psalms 24. And as I read this psalm, I want you to keep an eye on the repetitions and the emphasis throughout this chapter. All right, here we go. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all that living. Sorry, it's in page 555 in our church Bibles. 555 in our church Bibles. Okay, are we all there?
Yes.
All right, here we go. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false god. They will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. I hope you noted the repetition throughout this chapter. How it goes, everything in it, all that live in it. That's almost the same thing, you know. On the waters, on the seas, you know. Ascending the mountain of the Lord and the Lord's holy place. And when you go further, to 7 to 10, you see how many times the King of glory appears. It's a lot of times. It's like David makes a general statement and then he narrows it down to the point for the sake of clarity. You see, the repetitions and the emphasis throughout this chapter means that these words are very important and we should probably take them seriously. David's using this psalm to make several different dramatic declarations about God. Now, even though there is no hint in the introduction of this psalm to connect it with any specific events going on in David's life, some believe that the occasion of this psalm is when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, as seen in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There was a failed attempt because they did not stop to consider the word of God nor his holiness. So they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city, carrying it on the cart pulled by oxen. When suddenly one of the oxen stumbled, the Ark began to tilt a little bit. That's when one of David's men reached out to steady the Ark with all good intentions. But he unfortunately dropped dead on the spot. Because no man was meant to touch the Ark of the Covenant, because it was a physical representation of God and his holiness to the children of Israel. David was so upset about the whole scenario. And he was thinking, how are we going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem? Then they went back to consider the word of God and brought back the ark the way they were supposed to, carrying it on the shoulder of priests, which was a wonderful and glorious celebratory event. It is possible that this psalm does find its center on this particular event. But however, this psalm teaches us much more about our Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm gives us a snapshot about our God. I think the thing is further. Okay, let's continue. It gives us a snapshot about our God. It quickly runs us through who God is. We see three characteristics of God portrayed here. We are going to look at them one at a time. The first characteristic we see here is God the Creator. He is the Creator. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This psalm starts by emphasizing God's ownership of the earth and everything in it. Therefore, everything, living and unliving things, belong to God. Not only does God have a claim on us, he also has a claim on what we have and what we own. It's a simple statement. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But it's easy to forget in any given day where we use the words my and mine to describe what we own and what we have. Our names may be registered in a title deed somewhere showing we have legal right to some particular land, maybe a car, maybe a house. But ultimately, everything that we believe we own belongs to God. Because this verse tells us in no uncertain terms that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So in general sense, God can lay claim not only to everything, but to everyone. All of us belong to God. Now as believers, you and I, it's even much more true. Because something additional has taken place as relates to our relationship with God. Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. Can the PowerPoint get back? All right, here we go. All right, he's not coming. So let's just continue. Apostle puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not on your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There you go. You are not on your own. As a Christian, we don't belong to ourselves. Which is kind of a strange thought, because it seems I have freedom to do what I want to do, to eat what I want, to go wherever I want. It seems I have this control over my body. Yet the Bible says, as Christians, we have been bought with a price. And we know what the price is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. So we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he owns us, doesn't he? Now, why does God have a claim for complete ownership of the earth? Verse 2. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. David reminds us God's creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Specifically, he reminds us the creation of land in the midst of waters on the third day of creation. He owns everything because he created it. Having established the greatness of God through his work of creation, David leads us to the next point. Our next character of God portrayed in this chapter is God's holiness. He is a holy God. There we go. He is a holy God. Thanks. He's a holy God. David speaks of the holiness of God by asking a critical question in verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Two questions. Actually, the same question asked twice for the sake of emphasis. in light of God's sovereign ownership of the earth and everything in it, David wonders exactly who had the right to stand before God. Who can stand before God at his holy temple, in his holy place? Is it the strongest person? Is it the smartest person or the richest person? Any of those? No, none of them. Don't get me wrong, those are all good things. But they cannot qualify us to come before God. Here are three aspects that qualify us to stand before God. Verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false god. It's being pure in the actions of your hands and being right in the intentions of your heart. That's the one who can ascend the mountain of the Lord or stand in his holy place. David has already established that God rules the earth through his work of creation, as we have seen in verse chapter 1 and 2. He now declares that God also rules the earth on the moral foundation. God is concerned about moral behavior of mankind. Our actions matter to God. We have hand gel as we come in the building. You know, just to wash, to keep our hands clean, kill germs, and protect you and others. Of course, having clean hands is a good thing. But this verse teaches us much more than just washing of hands. Now, David understood all this from the general perspective of the Old Covenant, as seen in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Under the Old Covenant, God promises to bless and receive an obedient Israel. He also promises to curse and afflict a disobedient Israel. So what David says in this verse makes perfect sense in the Old Covenant perspective. But outside of the Old Covenant, these answers of David may cause us to despair. Because it's easy to look at this list and see, my hands are not always clean. My heart is not always pure. Idolatry can be subtle and stubborn in my heart. I find it easy to make promises with at least a tinge of deceit. Where it says in the verse, no swear by false God, that's not even easy for me. Fortunately, God has established a better covenant, a new covenant through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is how Hebrews 8, 7 to 12 puts it. I want us to read it together. Yeah, it's right there. We read it together. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will not be like the I made with the ancestors when I took them from the hands and led them, because they did not. I will put my hands in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of it. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You see, in the new covenant, Jesus is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus is the one who has never trusted in an idol. Jesus is the one who has never sworn by false God. All those things, he performed them perfectly. When Jesus was nailed on the cross, he took all our sins upon himself and said, I will give you my righteousness. He said, I will give you my clean hands and a pure heart. He said, I will give you my soul that has never trusted in an idol. I will give you my tongue that has never sworn deceitfully. And his righteousness is given to all who believe. So we can say, by faith, we have his righteousness in Jesus' name. So what happens to those who have clean hands and a pure heart? Verse 5. They will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God the Savior. God cares about the moral and spiritual state of his people, that he rewards them with blessings. We saw last week how God blesses his people with his goodness and love, his leadership, his protection, his provision, just to mention a few. And in addition to this, we also receive his vindication. And all that comes from the God, our Savior. That means they will be declared righteous, right before God. In other words, they will be cleared of any and all blame, which is a product of received righteousness in Christ Jesus. This righteousness requires purity of life. It requires purity of motive. It requires purity of action. It's a high standard. We cannot meet it by ourselves. As the book of Romans puts it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No one can meet his standard by themselves. That's why his righteousness is a product of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the righteous shall live by faith. It is faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the cross of Calvary that we are imputed righteousness, which is Jesus' righteousness. And by that righteousness, we are able to come before him, to worship him, to fellowship with him, to sing with him. I'm tremendously glad that it's not based on my righteousness, because I'll be disqualified from coming to his presence. I'll come to the door and I'll be sent away. Verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. The blessed and the righteous seek the Lord. They pursue him. In other words, they have the desire to desire God. They have the longing to see their God face to face. Yet we cannot cultivate it by ourselves. It's God who gives us the desire to desire him. He's the one who gives us the longing to long for him. It all comes by his grace. Not is done by every generation. Such is the generation of those who seek him. Generations before, generations today, and generations tomorrow will seek the Lord. The next description of God that comes up in this chapter is the glorious King. Here, there's a change of tone. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The idea here is the glorious procession of a king into the gates of the walled city. The city has a wall all around it for defense and protection. And of course, the gates are very important. If the gates are not secure, then the walls are not secure too. And the only way into the city is through the gates. These words are spoken with authority. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It's a command. The gates have to be open for the King of glory to come in. This is how the book of Revelation puts it. Revelation 3:20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Now, this is a picture of our hearts. It's as if my heart is a walled city resisting Jesus Christ. He stands at the door and knocks. Open the gates. Here I am. Open the gates. I am the king of the universe. I desire to come in. He constantly keeps knocking the doors of our hearts. He may bring people your way to speak to you about his goodness. He's knocking the doors. He may even allow you to go through circumstances that will cause you to cry out to him. He is knocking the door. Or you're here today listening to him. He is knocking the door of your heart. Open the door. Let the King of Glory come in. God is pleased to come into every heart that surrenders to him. God pleads with his people to open the doors for him to come in. Now, a question is asked in verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? Who exactly is he who is demanding control of my heart? This is a challenging question that has to be answered with proof. Look at the answer. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He says, I created the earth and everything in it. I'm strong. Who can challenge me in battle? You see, the same God who opens up to man is still strong and mighty. He's still mighty in battle. His openness to man does not diminish his glory, nor his might. Let's look at the last two verses. Verse 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. It's repetition of verse 7 and 8. As is the theme throughout this chapter. But it should not distract us from the fact that it's no small thing that the King of Glory steps down to be received by man and to receive man. It's also no small thing that our Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven to die a horrible death on the cross for the sins he did not commit. In conclusion, in verse 2, when he speaks of God the Creator, he's speaking of Jesus. This is how Colossians puts it, Colossians 1:16. For in him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And for him. So Jesus was the agent of creation in the creation of the earth. In verse 3, when he asks, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Jesus is the only one who ascended into heaven and is gloriously seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is true ascension. It's not like just going to the temple as it was in the Old Testament. Verse 4, Jesus is the one who has every right to ascend to the hill of the Lord in heaven on high. Finally, in verse 7 to 10, when this psalm welcomes the King of Glory, he's welcoming Jesus. Jesus is the King of Glory. He's the King of Glory and the Lord of Lords. Let him reign in your life. Let's pray.